Well, God teaches us lessons sometimes, and sometimes we learn the hard way. But Jonah got a submarine ride before he got educated to what God wanted him to know. To the good pleasure of his will, his wish, that's what he wants. Well, people will say, well, if man can stop God's will, why, God isn't sovereign. Well, now, what is the sovereignty of God? What does it amount to? How far does it go? What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? You see, again, we have to ask questions. Now, there's no end to his power and his ability. And yet, we have to say that there is. For we're told that God cannot lie. Now, that's one thing he can't be. What isn't his nature? He wouldn't be God if he lied, would he? Now, Satan lied. He wasn't God. But he said he would be like God. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be like God. And he told Eve that if they ate of that tree, their eyes would be open and they'd know good and evil and to be like God. He was tempting them with the same thing that he was tempted with. Tempted himself. That's something we have to remember too. Well, now there are other things that God can't do. It isn't his nature. Not only that, but is he entirely sovereign, or has he turned sovereignty over to his son? Well, you see, again, we have to stop and think. Well, we won't go into that, because that's quite a subject, and that it takes some time to unwind it. But getting here, the good pleasure of his will, you know, I can rest in that. God being good like he is and so on, his will is going to be good for me in every way. Of course, I may kind of cross that a little. I may fail in my part of it and might accept it. But nevertheless, it's there. It's mine for the taking. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And there is something that I wish I could get into and really explain, but I just can't. I just got to leave it where it is, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There are just some things that our language won't handle, and I think that's one of them. Wherewith he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I have a little tract in here I wrote quite a number of years ago called Accepted. It's along this line. I think a lot of folks have read it. If you haven't got it, well, ask for it. In whom, that is, in the Beloved, Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And in Colossians, he gives this verse the same way, except puts another word in. Even the forgiveness of sins. I think that's in Colossians 1:12, if I remember right. Maybe I'm wrong. My memory isn't too good sometimes, but you can find it there very easily. Well, now, I'm going to have to stop there for just a moment because our time is up. And so, we'll have just a moment to switch things here. That's right. 1:12 is concerning being made meet for the inheritance in the saints. Yeah. Okay. All right. Ready to go again. And I think we'll go right on from where I am this time, instead of having another subject. This is too good to leave anyhow. In whom we have redemption. Now this comes from the marketplace. It means to buy back. Redeem, buy back. Has to do quite often with the slave market. And a man in his kindness could buy a slave and set him free. Now Christ has done that. And he paid a terrible price. You could never evaluate it in dollars and cents. It cost him his blood. And the blood is significant. It has a figure of speech, really. It's his life. Because the soul or the life is in the blood. I just kind of believe it was a letter from India one time that I received. A man asked a question a number of years ago. That, how about Christ and his resurrection and so on and becoming immortal and so forth? How about all of the hair and the skin and so on that he'd shed and the fingernails and so forth in the past, would they? Have to be, and the blood, too, have to be all gathered together. Well, you have to leave the blood out, at least, because he was flesh and bone in his resurrection. No blood. He didn't need blood for life. And, of course, in resurrection bodies, neither will we. The flesh and bone. The flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Well, that question I was asking is rather interesting because I see that people are thinking, and I respect that. And it was a good one. Well, the body that Christ came out of the tomb with was the one that went into the tomb. And that's as far as we know. He rose from the dead. He was recognized. He had the marks, everything, all of his characteristics and so on. He was recognized. Unless their eyes were holding so they wouldn't recognize him. Like on the way to Emmaus. Didn't recognize him then. He was not subject to the laws of nature anymore. He could go through the walls and windows and so on. The room was all locked up. He could pass right through a crowd even during his earthly life here, before his resurrection. He could go through the midst of a crowd and they didn't see him. Like that time in Nazareth, they were going to throw him over the cliff. And they looked for him and he was gone. There were other times when he did exercise a little of that. His time hadn't come yet. But after his resurrection, I just think, that he could spring from the top of Mount of Olives before his disciples and make a space trip, clear into heavenly places outside of our universe. Now you know you have to go far faster than the speed of light or electricity. I say he was not bound by the laws of nature as we know them, his resurrection. And if we're to be like him in resurrection, we can claim the same thing. Now, that's getting beyond imagination again, isn't it? We're so earthbound and so on. We think we've done a great thing. We landed some men on the moon. We went around and surveyed Jupiter and Mars and I don't know what all. Been around all over this little space in our solar system. Haven't gotten out of our solar system yet. Well, there it is. And that's a little puny speck, our solar system. They have made some recent discoveries with the telescopes looking toward that empty space in the north that Job spoke about. And have discovered a great empty space. And not only that, but they have seen some beautiful lights and so on beyond. And they say that that opening that's in the heavens, way beyond the North Star, is big enough that it would take 30 of our solar systems to fill the space across. That's almost beyond any imagination or computation. While we don't know a little of it, we're bound to this little earth here and so on, even out beyond it. It's like the story we used to have in the reader about the ugly duckling. It's gotten the wrong nest, the egg did, and happened to be a different kind of an animal. But you know, under those dock leaves, those burdock leaves, he looked around at that when he was a little duckling, or thought he was a duckling, that's what he was called. He thought that was the world. Well, now, aren't we about like that? That was all he could see, and so that was the world, as far as he was concerned. Well, what have we seen? How much have we seen? And you see, there's another question again. Well, I'm interested in science, especially astronomy and so on. All my life I have been. And maybe it's a good thing. When I see some of the immensity of that, I begin to see something of the immensity of God far beyond my comprehension. Well, I'm sort of dragging along here a little bit, but we have to say some of these things sometimes to emphasize what we're saying. And so the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins, oh yes, we find even back in the Acts period, something along that line. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we have a message that people today do not believe in Christendom at all. They have no use for that message. It's truth yet for today. And here we have right here the same thing repeated. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Christendom today doesn't believe that. They don't believe that God died for them, or that Christ died for the ungodly. They don't believe that he died for sinners. He died just for those who are church members. In spite of what it plainly says here, I can go out and tell everybody, I can tell you who are listening, that God does not hold or impute anything against you. Christ took care of it. And a lot of people say, oh, that's universal salvation. Well, Romans 5:10 tells us a little different. That only took care of our sins. It didn't give us life. We're saved by his resurrection, by his life. His resurrection. So though we were reconciled by his blood, yet much more, we are saved by his life. And you never hear anything about that in most circles, excepting about Easter time. You hear something about resurrection, the rest of the year you don't hear it. Because resurrection isn't important in Christendom today, because they believe Plato's idea that man has an immortal soul and could live on and on, so why need a resurrection? Why be bothered with the body? Yeah, just think things through. You know, what the Bible says is very, very reasonable when you get down to it. And not only that, but the story hangs together. What a wonderful thing it is. It just all hangs together. All goes toward one end. And this Bible has one great and grand and glorious goal. Well, I won't go into that tonight because that'd take me the rest of the night and somebody might fall out the window and break his neck. Well, at any rate, according to the riches of his grace, and who can fathom that? According to the riches of his grace. I know that people say that the grace is undeserved favor. And as a little English definition, that is all right, but that doesn't tell you anything of the depths of it. And what can? What can? Well, just look at God's love for Israel and what he did for them, and punished them to bring them to the right place just in the wilderness experience at 40 years. Moses had pretty good patience until the very end of it, and he lost his patience. And so he didn't get to enter the land. A stiff-necked people. They tempted God 10 times in that wilderness experience. In your companion Bible, you can find them listed, and a good study if you're going to make. I've mentioned that before, too. And still to think that because of his promise to Abraham, God took all of those things. The making of the golden calf, their temptations, other various temptations and so on, their grumblings and so forth, murmuring. He took all of that because he remembered his promise to Abraham. And he had to give Israel up and divorce them at the end of Acts and set them aside for a period. For 2 days, possibly, according to Hosea 6:2. And still, that promise made to Abraham has to be fulfilled someday. And he'll receive his people unto himself. But they're going to have to take an awful lot of suffering yet in order to be his people. As Daniel says in chapter 12, nothing like it has ever happened, never anything after the failure. That great time of trouble, the great tribulation. But it will be, well, the baptism of fire. That expression is sometimes used in the battlefield, that young men go in and get their first baptism of fire in the war. But remember it, John Baptist, in telling about Christ, he said that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and with fire. And they were baptized with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. The baptism of fire is yet to come. And that will be the great tribulation. Now, Abraham had something parallel to that in a vision one time. And he saw a furnace, and that was foretelling that his people, Israel, sometime would go through slavery in Egypt, and that was like being in a furnace. But also in that vision was a lamp. That was a symbol of deliverance. So Abraham saw things to come. And so there is a deliverance, and is sure and certain, as we're given in the Bible. Even Daniel knew about it. And in the book of Revelation, they have it. When his things seemed the darkest, and possibly millions of the Jews would be killed because this Antichrist is going to make up his mind to exterminate Israel. Now, we had a man in the past who was going to exterminate all of Israel in his own country. He only got about half done. There was about 12 million of them. He only murdered about 6 million of them. But this is going to be something worse than that. But remember that practically all of these Jews who go through that and lose their lives and so on are martyrs, and they will have part in that first resurrection in Revelation 20. And it says that those who have part in that first resurrection are beheaded. So we can get some idea of what's going to happen. I don't know how they revive the old French guillotine, I might pronounce it in French, or what they will do, but there is something coming in the future. Now you see, we don't have anything like this in connection with the church, which is the body of Christ, and which will be taken to the heavenly places someday. And yet I don't know what will happen. We're not told at the end of this particular age, and we're getting fairly well toward the end of it, I believe. But it's as rebellious as Israel ever was. Christendom is. Just as rebellious as Israel ever dared to be. You see it on every hand. And God in His grace is just letting it go. This is man's age now. This is man's world. And it's what he's making it. I suppose that God is going to have to intervene before he completely destroys it. And he's making good progress on that. Man is destroying this earth. In fact, his environment is getting to the place that he won't be able to live in it too long unless he does something drastic. Just for an example of that, over in Italy, they have lots of ruins over there, and statuary, marble, beautiful stuff. And in the last 25 to 50 years, that has deteriorated more than it did in the centuries before because of the pollution of the air, and especially sulfur. Sulfuric acid could ruin marble. Marble, after all, is nothing but lime. You can burn it and make lime out of agricultural lime. And that's what has happened to lots of the old art and so on. Is the peasantry have taken that and burned it and used it to fertilize their fields. That's just one instance of it. And we can begin to see that some of the old buildings have been for years and years are beginning to deteriorate rapidly. I am just giving that as an estimate because we see how man can destroy. Somehow or other, he doesn't seem to build up much. In fact, the ancient peoples way back years ago built more lasting and real monuments than what they're able to do now. Man will build a great building in a city, a great skyscraper and so on. In a few years, he tears it down and builds another one. Never be satisfied with the old. Well, that's progress with a question mark after. I got far off from this little topic here, the riches of His grace, but I just had to bring some of these things in because God is allowing man to have his own way, to learn his own lessons. And man is just like a little baby. The illustration of the little baby cried for the wasp that was in the window. Well, he got it, and he cried again. Isn't that human nature for you? He wants something, and he unwants it, if I can coin a new word. And there's more to it than that. According to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now let's just leave the last off and put a period there after the word us. Wherein He hath abounded toward us, because the rest of it belongs to the next sentence. Or the next clause anyhow. Abounded. Running over. Well, you see, if you use wisdom and prudence, you wouldn't have it running over. See, you have a contradiction there. But in all wisdom and prudence, He has made known to us the mystery. See? So if we just take the sense of the words, we can make the right sentence or the punctuation for sentences and so forth. Remember, the Greek had no punctuation in it whatsoever, not even division between words. No verses, chapters. And so, it was quite a job for translators to know where to begin to commence and what to put together and not to put together. And not only that, but they got the order wrong sometimes because the Greek is an inflected language, and you can make the put the words in practically any order, and by the inflection, why, they'll come out all right when you translate. Not so with English. We don't have much inflection in English, so we have to put it in the right order, or it doesn't make sense. Any who has studied Latin or Greek or even Hebrew will realize the truth of that you have to go with the inflections to get your order. Well, so much for that. In this grace, he is abounded toward us, the church, which is a body of Christ, the people that Paul is talking to here and includes himself. When he says us, he means myself and you folks too, if I'm talking to. And does that include us yet today? No reason why it shouldn't. We haven't any other revelation later than this. This is the latest revelation we have. Paul finished the scriptures. The last book written of our Bible, the 2 Timothy. A lot of people, oh, how about Revelation? All you have to do is go back in 2 Corinthians 12 and find that it was written around 14 years before that. Make about AD 43 the writing of the book of Revelation. It's concerning Israel and so on. It has nothing to do with the dispensation of the mystery. If it was written in AD 90 to 96 or something like that, it would contradict all of Paul's writings. It can't place it there. And there's a lot of other things in context, but that is a separate subject. We have probably exhausted that two or three times or come mighty near it. But this grace is running over today. Now, I'm not calling the present time a dispensation of grace. It isn't. We don't have the gospel, the grace of God, either, today. That is preached only during the last 18 years of Paul's ministry in Acts. And it was in contradistinction to the law which the Jews had, and the Gentiles. That to them was preached the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, they could get into all of the blessings and the promises and so forth of Abraham and the kingdom without keeping the works of the law. That's what grace was. Well, today, the law is gone. Well, one thing I have left is grace. So why call it the gospel of the grace of God? There isn't anything to put in contradistinction to it. This covers the whole ground. And it isn't used in that way. I know that a lot of people take Ephesians 3 and try to prove that Paul had a dispensation of the grace of God. He did. A special dispensation of the grace of God Paul had to preach the dispensation of the mystery. That's what it amounts to. You don't finish it. Now, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, we can see that all the way through God's revelations, his dealings with people and so on, has always been done in wisdom and prudence. He's wise above any concept that we can have of wisdom. Mr. Welch has written a very fine booklet years ago on wisdom, human and divine. And it's really a very good explanation. If you don't have that, get it sometime and read it. Borrow it or something. Wisdom, human and divine. And of course, the highest wisdom that man can produce is only foolishness in the sight of God. I think I'm scriptural in saying that, am I not? We're told it. Prudence. In other words, he's wise in the way he does things. He has done the right thing at the right time. Now, a prudent man will do that. He'll be careful not to make mistakes. He'll foresee all of the eventualities may arise. He's going to get a job. He's going to make a saving or make a purchase or something like that. He's going to weigh all of the consequences. That's being prudent. Now, a lot of folks will enter into ventures like that and so on without being prudent and find themselves sitting high and dry when failure comes along. Now, sometimes it's prudent to have insurance. It's prudent when you're making purchases to have an account large enough to take care of it in case anything happens. That's prudence. Not letting yourself get caught short. That's prudence. And so God has done these things not only in wisdom, but in prudence. And God never gets caught short. Never. We do. Now, the mystery is will. This is something he hasn't told before, these next two verses. There's something new. And it's time now for him, in his wisdom and prudence, to make it known. He wants his people to know it. He never wanted people to know it before. It was none of Israel's business. Never revealed to them. It had nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Never revealed during the book of Acts. But this has to do with this program that's on today concerning the heavenly places. And so what is this mystery of his will? And he has to say, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And of course, you know his good pleasure is okay. And he had purposed this long before the ages began. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And this gathering together all things in one is about one Greek word, and you have it down in your notes in your companion Bible, and right in the middle of that word is kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, which means head. And it's too bad the translators didn't get that word in here. In the fullness of time, he might gather under one head all things in Christ, both which are in heaven. And here, for the first time, we begin to realize that in the heavenly places, there is something besides God himself. There's something there to be gathered together under the headship of Christ. Of course, we will have to go very far, and we find it's called principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Even before you finish this chapter, that's what you find out. He finishes it up in this same chapter. But what's on earth? That will be joined up and put under one head with these principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's on the earth by the church, which is the body of Christ. Nothing like that is ever promised to Israel. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible till you get here. This is going beyond all revelation that ever been given before. And just to think that God entrusted this revelation to one man. And when the Lord left the earth and left the preaching of the kingdom, he left in the hands of 12 apostles. But here, this thing is far greater than the kingdom on the earth. This thing's in the heavenly places. It leaves in the hands of one man. He must have known Paul pretty well. And Paul entrusted those. Now, we probably could make as much of Peter, or Paul, as some people make of Peter. He's supposed to be the first pope, you know. He's supposed to have the keys of heaven. Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. He's given the keys to the kingdom. He never had anything to do with heaven. It had to do with the kingdom. And he opened the doors of the kingdom of Pentecost to Jews and Jews only. Well, Peter used his keys again. This is plural. And he opened the doors of the kingdom to Gentiles. The house of Cornelius. And then at the end of Acts, Paul threw the keys away. So there you have it. The kingdom was closed for the time being. That'll carry on. There's 21 years yet to come in the kingdom of heaven, as is given in Matthew 13. It'll come in this good time. So here now we can realize a little something of this. Let's just take a look ahead a little bit. I think it's 2:19. Yeah, 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens in the Holy of Holies, ton hagion, and of the household of God, which is in the heavenly places, ton hagion. There you have it. Keys right in here with the verse we're just getting here. See how you can begin to compare and just take a chain right through these things and refer to the same thing, and you're going to get a good study out of it. In fact, that's the only way to study is take topics and follow them through every reference. And it takes more sometimes than the concordance to do that, too. You have to know your scriptures well enough that you can compare scripture to scripture, and they'll come to your mind. Concordance study is all right, but it doesn't cover everything. And some people are going into a concordance study on things and come out with a lot of error. That can be done very easily. That's the reason why that we're speaking of the fact that this new condensed translation of the Bible is going to play havoc with its structures and so on. It'll ruin it entirely for using the structure of the Bible to interpret it. Well, it might make easy reading for the person who doesn't take it seriously. It might make easy reading for him just to pass the time, but as for a tool of learning God's purpose and will and so on, it'd be useless. They've taken the edge off of the axe. And of course, the Bible tells us that it's going to be a lot of work, hard work, if you don't have the axe sharpened. Well, so much for that. Even in him. That's head. This has nothing to do with particularly the kingship. Now, that doesn't throw kingship out entirely. Remember that over in Colossians, first chapter, we're told we have been rescued from the powers of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And so, the word king can be just a little bit more than an earthly kingdom. Of course, a lot of people don't understand the dialogue between the Lord and Pilate. Pilate says, "You're a king then," and the Lord says, "Oh, I said." But he explained to Pilate that his kingdom was not now, not of this particular age, this world, this age. It's the kingdom to come. Of course, he didn't explain that to Pilate. Pilate wouldn't understand it anyhow. He was a Roman. But Pilate recognized that here was a man who was stately enough. He had the deportment of a king. He was amazed at it. Pilate wasn't any fool. But he was having to save his own position, and he had to work for the Roman government. Why, he had a narrow escape. If it had ever gotten to the ears of Caesar that this man that Pilate had executed was alive and walking around, it would have cost Pilate his job and maybe his head. But the story was told that the disciples had stolen his body and he was gone. They didn't admit that he was walking around and talking to people. Well, strange things. Verse 11, in whom, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. All people are interested in inheritance. Why, if you could just inherit a big inheritance from some wealthy aunt or uncle, you'd be just all set, wouldn't you? You know that's proved the ruination of many, many a man and woman. To have an inheritance. When they didn't have to earn it, they can't keep it. That's the difficulty. They don't know how much it costs, how much work to do, and so on. But we have obtained an inheritance. And this is not an earthly inheritance. It has nothing to do whatever this earth and any of its gold, silver, and whatnot, not even diamonds. An inheritance in the heavenly places. Now we share that with Christ because he is the heir. And so by being identified with him, baptized into him, identified, baptized means identified. We have all of these blessings and inheritance and everything. We can just count up the blessings. In fact, these are called here, just a, not too many verses on down, about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Untraceable, untrackable. Obtain an inheritance. Now, we're told over in Ephesians 5:5 that the reward of that inheritance can be forfeited and lost. If we behave ourselves like some of those Corinthians did, we can expect to pay the penalty and lose the reward of the inheritance, not losing the life, not losing our salvation, not even losing our place in the churches of the body of Christ. But there's a reward to be looked for. Paul calls it a prize, a reward, a crown of righteousness. Three different names he has for it. And at the end, in writing his last letter to Timothy before his death, he says he's fought a good fight, he's run the race, and knows now he's satisfied that there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness. I think God was good to Paul with all of the suffering that he'd had and so on. He does give him a glimpse, you see, a little revelation of what's in store. Paul died a number of times. He was beaten. He bore brand marks on his back from the whippings he got with the cat of nine tails. He died a number of times. He was in prison and so forth. Paul had a terrible life of suffering, and did it all very cheerfully and joyfully for the Lord he loved. And so there was that much consolation given to him, that he had done very well. And so before his death, he had the sentence, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That'd be music to the ears, wouldn't it? Being predestinated, we got this again, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, we could spend a lesson on each verse in this thing. I do have a series, excuse me, of lessons on this, which I gave on the radio a number of years ago.